Faces we haven't seen for a little while. Good to see you. As you know, we're opened up now. We can handle up to 100 people. And so that's good news. It's been a long time, hasn't it? This morning, I'm going to continue on in part three of my series entitled Long Dead Men Who Still Influence Both the World and the Church. In the first one that I did 4 weeks ago, we covered kind of an opening to reveal who the men were and who some people were in the scriptures who've done the same thing. Last time we looked at Charles Darwin, the originator or developer of the theory of evolution. And this morning we're going to look at a third person. Let me introduce my topic this morning by making a little proposal to you. How about I tell you what you must believe, I tell you what you're not allowed to believe, I'll decide what you need to know and what you don't need to know, I'll take most of your money, I'll take all of your property, but in return, what I'm offering is that you'll be able to work, you'll have a job for the rest of your life so that you can make some money, and in the end, you may experience utopia. What do you think? Sound like a good deal? Not. And yet, a little over 100 years ago, when this offer was made to a number of nations, hundreds of millions of people accepted it. Now, of course, they didn't know exactly what they were getting into, but they accepted the basic premises that I was just giving you. And what's perhaps even more surprising is that after 100 years of failure of that system, there are millions who still buy into that idea. Who is the man who originated this? His name was Karl Marx, and he's the third person, the second person we're going to be dealing with this morning. Marx was born in 1818 in Germany, so only a few years after Charles Darwin was born. In his student years, he studied both law and philosophy. And surprisingly, he studied Christianity, although his biographers confirmed that he didn't do it as a believer and that he was likely an atheist almost from the beginning, but he studied it more academically. He wanted to know what it was all about. Now, at the time when he was growing up and being educated, most nations in the world were ruled either by monarchies, kings and queens, or emperors. Russia had czars. There were a number of nations that had British parliamentary democracies, Canada, the US, Great Britain, and a few others. I think it's safe to say, though, as well, that most nations in the world at that time were what we might call capitalist. They followed capitalist ideas. Now, this is in contrast to socialist or socialism. Now, I'll just have you bring up on the screen a definition of each. First, we've got a definition of capitalism. And this is kind of a combined definition from a number of sources. It's an economic system based on private ownership of property and the production of goods. It thrives on competition to earn more profits. Government's role is to enforce property rights and ensure a level playing field for all. Now, can you just bring up the next one? Here's a definition of socialism. And of course, there are people who have different ones, but this is kind of combining a few things. Socialism is an economic and political system based on public ownership of the production of goods in order that goods, services, and profits are distributed more equitably to all. Private ownership may or may not be allowed, and government's role is to ensure cooperation from all and to manage and distribute resources. Now, many people see this as an either-or proposition. You know, you're either one or the other. But I was thinking about the nation of Israel in biblical times, and I was trying to figure, well, where do they fit on the spectrum? And my conclusion was that they definitely were capitalist. People were allowed to own their own property. People could earn a profit and keep most of the money from those profits. But they were also socialist in that God mandated that they must take care of the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. So they were kind of a blend of both. And I think if we were to look at every democracy that exists in the world today, we'd see that it's the same. They're a blend of capitalism and socialism. Some lean more in one way than the one direction than the other, but there's still that combination going on. Karl Marx didn't see things quite that way, though. He saw things more in terms of black and white. And it may be because most of the nations in his time were almost totally capitalist. And so what he did was he studied economics and sociology, and he ended up with what he says, discovering laws governing the evolution of societies. He saw that societies throughout the history of mankind evolved from one form to another. Can you just bring up that picture of the evolution of societies? What he believed was that when man first came into existence, what you had was what he called a utopian communalism. So it was utopia, and communalism means that everybody shared everything. Nobody actually owned their own things, but it was shared communally. But then he believed that it evolved into feudalism. And feudalism, that's, if you remember from your high school, that's the kind of the lord-vassal relationship. The lord may have owned all the land, but he contracted with his vassal or the peasants to work for him. Sometimes he granted them land and so on. But everything was dependent upon the authority of the lord or the master. And then that evolved into capitalism, which is where Marx felt that he was. And he felt that what the next step was, it was going to evolve into socialism, and that would eventually evolve into utopian communalism again. So he saw it coming full circle. Now he recognized that if this evolution was true, that it was a very slow process. You remember when we looked at Charles Darwin, Darwin talked about the theory of evolution in biology. Well, Marx believed in the theory of evolution in social or sociology. And he felt that it was slow. And in his mind, it was too slow. So what he believed should happen is that enlightened individuals should speed up the process through revolution. And so Marx, along with his compatriot Engels, wrote a couple of books. One is called The Communist Manifesto, and the other one was Das Kapital. And in those two books, and they're big, heavy reading, he gives the how and the why this revolution should come. And I'm just going to give you a brief outline of the process as envisioned by Karl Marx. He believed that under capitalism, you had the workers, who he called the proletariat, working for the owners, who he called the bourgeoisie. It was a term he borrowed from the French Revolution. And these were basically the upper class, the wealthy class, the owners. And he believed that all workers are exploited by owners. Didn't matter whether they were earning a wage or even a good wage, there was an exploitation going on. And what he believed the workers of the world should do is to unite in revolution against the bourgeoisie. And in that revolution, they would take away all the stuff that the bourgeoisie had. They take all their possessions, their properties, the factories, the whole bit. Now, of course, he knew that this wasn't going to come easy, and he fully expected and endorsed that violence would be needed, killing would be needed. But that was okay in Marx's mind. And then he believed that the workers would then set up their own government with brand new rules, rules unlike any rules that had ever been seen before politically. And in a few minutes, I'll give you some examples of some of those rules. But then he felt that what they were also going to do is set up a classless society. And what that means is that there'd no longer be a lower and an upper class. Everybody'd be the same, just one class. Marx also felt that it was necessary to do whatever it takes to force compliance. Everybody must give in to this. And that's where the violence came in. And then he felt that eventually everybody would buy into it. And once that happened, you wouldn't need rules or laws anymore, and then you'd have utopia. That was Marx's vision. Now, I'm going to read to you some of the rules that are involved in Marx's thought, how you're going to get people to buy into this. Rule number one. By the way, this comes from David Breese's book, which was kind of the inspiration for me talking on this theme. Abolition of property and land ownership. This ownership would be transferred to the state for public purposes. Abolition of the right of inheritance. So that means if you owned property, you owned a farm or something like that, you couldn't pass it on at all. It went to the state. Imposition of a heavy progressive income tax. So most of what you're going to earn is going to go to the state. You're going to centralize all credit in the hands of a national bank that has a monopoly. So no more private banks, no TD, no shopping for a loan from TD or CIBC or any of those banks like that. Only one place to go. Centralize all communication in the hands of the state. So that means phone, media, newspapers, the state owns it all. So that means that as far as communication goes in the media, only one message will ever be allowed. All other messages are canceled, taken out of the picture. Centralize all transportation in the hands of the state. So no private railroads or bus companies or anything like that. The state, who manages everything so wonderfully, don't they? They own it all. No options there. And finally, to remove parents' rights to train up and educate their children. All education of children will go to the hands of the state, and they're going to take over very early in the child's lives. These are some examples of some of the rules that were imposed on people through Marxism. So what was the result of this historically? Well, I think it's safe to say that it didn't really go as expected. There wasn't a single country that adopted Marxism that ever entered utopia, was there? Think of nations that we know, such as Russia, you know, part of the old Soviet Union, Eastern Europe, China, Cuba. You got Venezuela and North Korea today. See any evidence of utopia in any of those places under communist rule? Not at all. Instead, what they experienced were concentration camps, starvation on a huge level. In China's version of the Communist Revolution, part of it was called the Great Leap Forward, it's estimated that between 30 and 45 million people starved to death. And then on top of that, you have the tens of millions who were killed because they didn't want to comply. And then you had low productivity. They just didn't produce the numbers and the amounts of the products that they anticipated they'd be producing. And many of the products were of poor quality. Any of you remember a car back in the early 80s, a Russian car called the Lada? I see a few heads nodding. Wasn't much good about that car. It was what I would call a lot of junk was what it was. There was only one redeeming characteristic. You could buy it for about one-third the cost of a North American or Japanese car. But after that, you'd more than make it up in your repair costs. And that was a typical example of many of the products coming out of Marxist countries. And then, even worse, was none of those countries ever attained a classless society. You know why? Because the new bourgeoisie was the Communist Party. The Communist Party had all the power and all the wealth, and they became the new owners. And their wealth was absolutely incredible. When the Berlin Wall came down and communism kind of ended for Eastern Europe, it was discovered the kind of wealth that many of these leaders had. Erich Honecker was the president of East Germany at the time. It was discovered afterward that he and his family owned 32 mansions. 32 mansions. And other Communist Party leaders had wealth approaching that. So obviously, these leaders didn't believe in leading by example, did they? So then the question to be asked is, well, where did it all go wrong? What happened here? I mean, Marx had some beautiful idealistic ideas. What happened? Well, I'm going to go through a few of the reasons why I think things went wrong. And what you're going to see is the underlying theme to this is naivete. The communist leaders were naive in what they believed should happen. So let's start with the first thing. What was the first thing that went wrong? The central premise of Marxism, of communism, was atheism. The idea that there is no God. All loyalty and allegiance that we would naturally direct to God was meant to be directed to the Communist Party. They were the new God. Now, what does the scripture tell us about people who say there is no God? Well, let me read to you from Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. And then you'll remember two times I've read from Romans chapter 1, verse 22, where it talks about people who have rejected the knowledge of God that's obviously there in creation, and it says that they profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. So if the central premise of communism is a foolish philosophy, then how could anybody expect that things would work out well in the end? So there's one of the reasons why it didn't work too well. A second reason was faulty economics. This is a strange one because most people considered Marx to be a genius in the area of economics. His book Das Kapital, it's about that thick, and it's full of some interesting but radical theories. But at the time he wrote it, he was complimented almost all over the world as being a genius. And yet it was an extremely flawed document. He had some ideas that were naive. Let me give you one example, and this is an important one. Marx taught that the value of a product that you're producing is equal to the sum of the cost of the materials and the cost of the labor to build it. He believed that reflected the true value of a product. But what he was ignoring was the reality that the true value of a product is what a willing buyer is willing to pay for it. You see, what he did was he confused cost with value. And that's why almost every Marxist country produced a whole pile of products that nobody really wanted to buy. All kinds. That's why they didn't have much of an export market. Their products were not what people wanted, and then they were inferior on top of that. The only place they could get rid of their products was domestically because they could force their own citizens to buy these things. So that was a major failure, and every communist country has failed in this area, even to this day. Think of Venezuela. Venezuela used to be a pretty thriving country. It had its share of corruption and all that type of thing, but since it has gone Marxist, it has gone downhill economically as well. Another reason why it all failed is because the communist leaders failed to understand human nature. They just didn't understand it. Now I'm going to describe to you what human nature is, both from the biblical perspective and also from a psychological one. Here's a description of what we are by nature. First of all, human beings are creative. We were created by a creator, and he gave us all a certain amount of creativity. Some of us have less than others, but we've all got some. All of us were also created to worship. We have an inherent desire to worship someone or something. And that's God who put that in there. He meant us to worship Him. If we don't worship Him, we'll worship someone else or something else. So that's part of our nature. We're also rather competitive. We like to succeed in a world where people are all trying to succeed. And we like to be recognized for our successes. It makes us feel good to do something, be trained and do something, and then do it well. We're possessive. All of us like to have our own stuff, right? I mean, we'll share, but we still like to have that little section of things that we own that's our own. That's why we all like to own our own houses. I mean, nobody really wanted to live in an apartment forever. You wanted to have your own private space, and we're all kind of like that. We're very social, too. We like to interact with other people. Even introverted people still like to interact once in a while, and they may have a very small circle of friends. We also all want to be loved, and we turn for love, first of all, to our natural families, and that's why we're very attached to our natural families. These are all different traits that all of us have as being human beings. And the good aspects of that come from God. He created us that way. Now, of course, there's a bad aspect to our human nature too, isn't there? And that's the sinful part of our nature. Remember, the Bible teaches us that long ago, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And since that time, we, every descendant after him, we have all inherited a sinful nature. And that nature tends to corrupt or pervert the good things about our nature that God created in the first place. So that is, in sum and substance, a short version of what we are. Communists no doubt knew all of this, especially Marx. He did study Christianity, so he certainly understood the Christian perspective on that. But what they did in practice was they seemed to believe that they could change human nature by creating the most rigidly controlling societies that have ever existed on this earth. It's like they thought if they did this and this and this, they could tear out the parts of human nature that we had and replace it with what they wanted there to be. And so what they did, things such as trying to kill our natural allegiance to God and to family and to transfer it to the Communist Party. They tried to kill our desire to own things. They said, no, you don't really want to own your own stuff. Much better to have it shared communally. Another thing they did was they took away the incentive to work harder to get further ahead. We all understand that. In a free society, we all understand the concept of paying your dues. We know that if we want to get ahead in this life, you have to work hard, maybe study hard, and the more you put into it, the better job you're likely to get in the end of it. It's not a 100% rule, but it's a general rule that works most of the time. But the communist system took that all away because no matter how hard you worked, you weren't going to do any better than anybody else. I saw this firsthand a number of years ago, not because I lived in a communist country, but a number of years ago there was a small charitable group in Sault Ste. Marie that used to go around and gather up medical supplies to send to Cuba. Cuba is a communist country, have great doctors, very poor quality equipment. So they would get all this medical equipment together and they'd ship it down there. And my role in this little group was to translate the letters coming back from Cuba from the doctors down there. And the doctors in their letters would include information about, thank you very much for this and that, and here's what we need, your next shipment. But they're also very candid in these letters to share their perspectives on working in a communist society. And it was fascinating to see, because the overriding theme of these letters was resentment. They resented living and working in a communist country because they had trained for years and years to become doctors. They put in all that work, but they weren't making any more money than anybody else. At that time in Cuba, the amount of money you made, as far as meat protein, you'd have enough for one whole chicken a month. And that was it. And it didn't matter what job you had, whether it was a doctor or otherwise, that was the best you could do. The only people in Cuba then who could make a lot of money were people working in the tourism industry. And you see, they'd get tips. So they could make 5-10 times more than a doctor. And the doctors hated it. And you see, under this system, it was taking away their incentive. So all of them were dreaming about being able to leave Cuba and move to a country where they could be rewarded more in the way that they thought they should. So that was another thing done in communist countries. They also used brutal force on people who were resistant as an example to the others to don't get out of line or this is going to happen to you. And yet they were naive enough to expect that everybody else is going to be happy and work hard for the party. The party that brutalizes anybody who steps out of line the least bit. And then perhaps worst of all, the party leaders were hypocrites. As I described earlier, they didn't lead by example. They led lives like the bourgeoisie from centuries before. So you might think, with all of these things that went wrong in this system, that Marxism, after 100 years of trying it out, would just fade into obscurity, you know, just like a bad dream. And in fact, for the people who grew up in it and lived in it, that's exactly what they want to happen. There are many of those people still alive today, and they are the most vehement critics of Marxism. But you might be surprised to know that it's spreading like wildfire in the universities in Western Europe, Canada, and the US. If you take certain courses in a Canadian university, courses like philosophy, political science, English, a few other arts courses, it's highly likely you are going to have one or more professors who are ardent Marxists. And just in case you doubt that, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from people here. I've got one quote from a professor, if you could just get up, Professor André Serban. He grew up in Romania. He lived there when it was a communist country, and then he moved to the United States, and he was a professor of theater. So he was in a field that was populated by a lot of Marxists. He ended up retiring early because he couldn't do the work that he needed to do. He was being restricted. And here's what he had, a very short quote from him. Columbia University is on its way towards full-blown communism. This is a man who grew up in it. He would recognize it if he saw it. Now here's another quote from a Canadian professor who's recently retired from the University of Ottawa. She says, Canadian universities are not in the business of debating ideas. More and more, they're in the business of declaring and enforcing what is and isn't acceptable to say and think. She attributes this to the gradual and deliberate takeover of the academy and other elite institutions by Marxists. Now, I've just picked a couple of quotes from professors. I could have thrown a whole bunch more at you, but they're describing what's going on in our universities in Canada right now. We see the evidence of that in our society. Let me give you a prime example of that. The sex ed curriculums that you see in our schools. These curricula were developed by university-trained education experts, many of whom were trained, went to school at a time when Marxism started to have a lot more influence than it did, say, in the 40s and 50s. You can see the evidence of Marxism in the curriculums themselves. I've studied it, and I imagine a number of you have looked at it. And one of the things you'll notice from a Christian perspective is that it's quite openly designed to take over the role of parents. God has given parents the role of training up our children in the way they should go, training them about morality and ethics and values, what's moral and what's immoral activity. But this curriculum, and it's the same all across the country, takes over that role, and it replaces God's standards with behaviors, sexual behaviors, that radically alter the family structure as designed by God. You think about certain things such as same-sex marriage and transgenderism. If these things become much more mainstream than they are, you won't be able to recognize the family structures that we've become so familiar with for thousands of years. It's designed to change that. This strategy is straight out of the Marxist handbook. William Gairdner, who's an author who's an expert on this kind of thing, in his book, The War Against the Family, he discusses the issue of Marxism in our schools today. And this is what he says. He says, every revolutionary knows that to change the social order, you must change the sexual order. And that's exactly what is happening. Marx and Engels themselves advocated for this. So last question, why then is Marxism so appealing to the younger generations? And by younger, I'm talking about, say, university age up into maybe 29. And trust me, it is becoming very popular. Recent surveys have shown that socialism and its more radical Marxist version have become more and more popular. Its popularity is increasing, whereas the popularity of democratic capitalism is in decline. So why would that be? Well, I've put together four reasons that I think are relevant. You may have some others as well, but I'll give you the four that I've come up with. First of all, most people in the youngest generation don't associate Marxism with concentration camps, murder, and starvation. Many of them don't know it, probably because their professors in university didn't tell them. And the ones that do know it, what they say in these surveys is that, well, they did it wrong for the past 100 years. When we get into power, we're going to do it right. So they believe that somehow history is not going to repeat itself. So that's one of the reasons why it's popular. Another one is that if a young adult isn't having things go in life quite the way they expected, like maybe they're well educated, but they can't get a job, so they're not making any money, they don't see any prospects, you know, they're looking at house prices and they're saying, I'll never own a house house here, you know, because I can't get the money. It can be very tempting to blame the system instead of anything else. And of course, the system in our country and in most Western countries is, to a large extent, capitalist. So it's very easy to say, you know what, if we had a socialist, Marxist type of system, we could turn this upside down and my life would be better. It's tempting to think that way. Another reason, number three, is that Marxism is all about class struggle. It's about pitting one class against another. In Marx's day, it was pitting the proletariat, the workers, against the bourgeoisie, the owners, kind of an economic thing. Today, in the more modern version, they've added other classes. So today it becomes a matter of pitting maybe one race against another, one gender against another, or the two genders against the multi-genders, and whatever. Marxism is all about keeping society in conflict, in turmoil. And it's been very successful at that. Well, if a person, a younger person especially, without as much life experience, identifies with one of the so-called oppressed classes, again, the idea of overthrowing everything and turning it upside down can become appealing. Now, the fourth reason, and I think this is the most important reason, is that Marxism deliberately sabotages human relationships with God first and foremost, and with our families. It's designed to do that. It's worked very well in Western society, hasn't it? Marriages are suffering like they've never suffered before. The divorce rates in virtually every Western country are incredibly high. So families are in turmoil. And then, of course, they've all become secular, so God is completely set aside. So if a young person, young adult, has poor relations with family members, not getting along well with family, and has no relationship at all with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he hardly ever hears about it, that person can be very susceptible to something else to fill in the void. And Marxism has traditionally been very good at filling in that void. And the reason is because it gives believers a sense of purpose. See, if you don't have good family relationships and you have no relationship with God, in some sense, you're really living a life without purpose. So now Marxism steps in and it gives people a purpose. Historically speaking, devout Marxists have been absolutely passionate about what they believe. They're devoted. They're as willing to be martyred for the cause as any Christian you can imagine. The problem, of course, is that all of this devotion and passion is being directed to a man-made philosophy. That kind of devotion and passion is meant to be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the one who loved us enough to go to the cross and die for us at Calvary. Karl Marx and the communist leaders never truly loved the workers that they were leading into revolt, but Jesus Christ truly loved us. And he demonstrated that love on the cross at Calvary. He died for us so that we could spend an eternity not separated forever with God, but to be with God. He promised us eternal life. Do you remember how Jesus defined eternal life? He said, "This is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what eternal life is. An eternity spent knowing and learning about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's version of utopia. The utopia that Marxism promised was a false utopia. It never came and it never will come. And those who still believe today that it's going to come are being deceived. Jesus Christ promises true utopia, if you want to use that word. He promises us eternal life. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. So next time we get together, we're going to look at a third person who has a major influence. His name's Julius Wellhausen. You can maybe look him up a little bit. He was what you might call not the father, but one of the fathers of liberal Christianity, the new ways of understanding the Bible, the part of what was called higher criticism. He was a driving force behind that, and that still has a major influence on how people think about the scriptures and about the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for what your Holy Spirit teaches us about things. It not only teaches us about your word, which is the most important thing, but it also teaches us how to understand history. And we can look at historical events through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and understand things that are understandable in no other way. We thank you for that here this morning. Pray that we'll be able to apply these things in our lives in the future, that we won't be easily deceived by the wiles of Satan. And now, as we commit ourselves into, we commit ourselves into your care for the rest of this day and the rest of this week, and we're glad to do it. We're glad to be in your hands. We give thanks for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks for coming out this morning, and those of you who are attending on live stream, it's good to know that you're here, and God bless.